For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, what we're really going to be talking about this morning is the concept of ministry. Now, ministry is a very Christian word. We don't hear it a lot outside of a Christian context. We think of ministry, we tend to think of things like ministers. Are you in the ministry? There's sort of this connotation that goes with the word that it means like you're a professional pastor or something like that. But the word ministry itself really is just translated means service. And so what we're talking about is being used by God in other people's lives, serving people in the name of God, bringing his love, his hope, his mercy, his wisdom into the lives of other people. And this is what ministry is all about. Ministry is not just for ministers. It's for everyone who believes in the Bible, who believes in Jesus Christ. We are all called to be ministers or servants to others. And so as we read through this story, what we're going to do is we're going to pluck out five principles on service, on how to serve, or what it means to be used by God in other people's lives. So let's start in Acts 15, 36, and let's start working our way through this narrative. So we read, after some days, they've come back from the first missionary journey. They've been back for a while. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, who went with him on the first trip, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. John Mark had been along and gone with them to these cities on the first missionary journey. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And so a certain amount of attention has been paid to this by people saying, well, there's the division in the early church and they're angry and, you know, they've gone their separate ways. And it's important to look at this and understand it from a couple of different standpoints. One is the Bible does not fluff up and give fake images, fake pictures of the characters in it. Paul, Barnabas, Mark, these are human beings. These are not supernatural, sinless human beings. And there are going to be conflicts among Christians, people who love God. There are going to be differences of opinions and disagreements. And the Bible doesn't go out of its way to cover those things up. We also wouldn't want to press this disagreement too far, because we read later in Paul's life that he and John Mark are fully restored. He considers him a hard worker. And that really what results out of this event is two missionary journeys instead of one. They're both going forth in the service of the Lord to go meet and encourage the churches. They're actually just going to go off in opposite directions. This is the map that we used last week to talk about the first missionary journey. We know they started in Antioch and they sailed to Cyprus, and that was how the first missionary journey started. We also read last week that how after they went to Cyprus, they went all the way through to Paphos and then up to Perga. And at that point, for whatever reason, we don't understand, John Mark, who was accompanying them, the language of what his role was he was like the document carrier of the missionary journey. He got sick. He got freaked out. We don't know exactly what happened, but he headed home before they went up to Pisidia and Antioch. And Paul felt like, okay, Mark, you know, he's unreliable. We need someone we can trust. Barnabas was like, come on, give the kid another chance. They couldn't agree. So Barnabas and John Mark start off, and they start the same way they started from Antioch in the first missionary journey. They sail across to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So everyone here is still unified. They're being committed to go on this journey as well. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, this is an odd comment, because if we understand the geography of the region, we know that Syria and Cilicia were not a part of the first missionary journey. Here we are back at our map, And it says that Paul and Silas are going to travel over land from Antioch to this area here called Cilicia. And Cilicia was never a part of the first missionary journey. And they travel here and they'll travel on up to where Derbe and Lystra are. And they're basically going to go the first missionary journey, but they're going to start it in reverse in Derbe and Lystra to Pisidian Antioch and Perga and then down to Cyprus. And, you know, maybe they're even going to meet Barnabas and John Mark in the middle because they're headed the other direction. But it says that there are churches here in the area of Syria and Cilicia, which is very interesting to think about, because they were not a part of the first missionary journey. Now, we do know that Tarsus is in this area, and Tarsus is the land where Paul grew up. He was called Saul of Tarsus. So we have churches here, and this is really the first time this is being mentioned, and we're not sure what's going on. How are there churches in Cilicia? It was not a part of the journey. Paul's hometown is there. What happens, what we need to do in order to piece this together is we need to look at Paul's account of his own life and see what he says, because he actually talks about what he was doing early in his Christian life in the book of Galatians chapter 1. Now we know that Saul or Paul became a Christian around 33 AD. It was late in the same year that Jesus was crucified, or it might have been 34 AD, but it was really relatively very soon after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. And Paul says in Galatians 1, he says, "But when God was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, who is also Peter, and stayed with him for 15 days. So what we have here is Paul was converted in 33, and there was a period of 3 years where he was hanging out, wandering around in the area of Damascus in Arabia. Damascus is kind of right on the border with Arabia. That's where he came to know Christ. And it was 3 years until he went to Jerusalem, so he was in that area. He says, this is back in Galatians 1, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by the side of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So this was early in his Christian life. After he went to Jerusalem, after he had been a believer for 3 years, went to Jerusalem, then he went to Syria and Cilicia. What was he doing there? He says, they were glorifying God because of me. And then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem and with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So 14 years after his conversion, he went back to Jerusalem. We know the first missionary journey we studied last week took place around 48 AD. So this is a pretty good timeline using Acts and what Paul says about in his life in Galatians to figure out what he was doing. And if we look at that early section there, he was in Damascus and Arabia for 3 years, and he was in Syria and Cilicia for a good 10 years. So Paul spent the first, right about 15 years before going on the first missionary journey abroad, being a missionary in his own land. Remember, Syria and Cilicia are where Tarsus is. It's his hometown. Paul came to Christ. He immediately began preaching in Damascus, the area, the town he happened to come to know Christ in. And then he went home and spent time there establishing and building churches well before the first missionary journey. 3 years in Damascus, Acts 9:19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately, he's just become a Christian, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. 10 years in Syria and Cilicia, establishing churches. Immediately engaging himself in the ministry and the service, making himself available to be used by God in other people's lives. So when we read in Acts 16:41 that he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, he's going reverse on the first missionary route, and he's starting with the churches that he himself had planted in his home region before he ever went on the first missionary journey. This brings us then to the first principle of ministry that I really wanted to talk about from this passage this morning. And that is, as Christians, you are immediately qualified to share your faith with your friends and your family. You know, I think a lot of times when we come to know Christ, we get excited about the things that we're learning. We start learning about the Bible and we get excited. We start seeing that God is moving in our lives and changing us and helping us grow. And that often motivates us to want to talk about our faith, to want to share our faith with people who don't know Him. And then we think about doing that and we think, oh, but if I do that, they're going to have questions. And I might not have answers. It's scary to think about going to someone and being like, I found Jesus in my life and it's really great, you know. To do that in our culture, you know, immediately when people tend to hear that, they just say, oh, God, what happened to you? You're going to be a Jesus freak now. Not only are you going to go to church, but you're going to proselytize. You're going to try to tell me about it. And we get all worked up and we feel like we're ill-equipped. We don't, you know, one of the major things that really stops us from talking to other people about what God is doing in our lives is the fear that we will have questions or that will anger people, that will be put into a situation where we look bad and we make God look bad. But the thing that we have to realize, the thing that you and I have to realize, you are the world's foremost expert on what God is doing in your life. There is nobody who knows that, who can articulate that better than you. And you can go out and you can share what you know. And it's okay to not have the answer to every question. In fact, if you get asked the question you don't know the answer to, for God's sake, don't answer it. You know, for a Christian to say, I don't know, that's a great question. Let me check into that for you. It's actually a brilliant thing. It's a great thing. It tells people that you're authentic. You know, if you're talking to people and they expect you to have all the answers to life's questions, then, you know, their expectations are a little bit unrealistic. And frankly, it's not going to happen. We have the opportunity, I don't care if you've been a Christian for 3 days or for 30 years, we all have an opportunity to share, to minister, to serve other people. And we are in a position where what people really want to hear, I mean, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of things to learn. There's a lot of things about the Bible. There's a lot of questions to answer. There's a large body of knowledge out there that we're going to all, if we want to serve others, spend a lifetime growing and learning and getting equipped. But right now, one of the things that the people in your life want to hear more than anything else is, why did you become a Christian? How is it that you thought this was a good idea? What do you think about the Bible? And no one can answer those questions better than you. Yes, get equipped. Study. Get into a home group. Get mentored by someone. Come take the class that we teach on Wednesday night. Get equipped so that you can answer more and more questions. But serve and share while you are getting equipped. I mean, let's face it, the best way to learn is by getting into a position where you don't have the answers. I mean, this was so helpful for me in my early Christian life. I became a Christian at 18, went to school, went to college, started working on a history major, and was at, you know, Ohio State University, a very secular university where the history professors aren't very big on Jesus in general. And there were religious classes there that I would take. And I would hear things in those classes posed, issues, arguments that I didn't know the answers to. And I thought, oh my gosh, you know, I'm going to have to study this. I'm going to have to figure this out. Because if what this professor, this PhD is saying is true, then the Bible's wrong. And I would get into conversations with people in those classes and we would talk and often I wouldn't have the answers. And that would drive me to the books. Drive me to have conversations with people who knew more than I did. And would give me good questions, good ways. And this not only strengthened my faith as I found that there were better answers to those questions, that there were reliable responses to some of these arguments. Some of the things like we studied last week with the historical reliability of the text. I became encouraged. I became more sure than ever that Jesus was real, the Bible was real, and I was learning something. And as I became encouraged, I wanted to share more. And as I shared more, I got more questions. And as I got more questions, I had to study further and press and press. And I'm still there today, as are many of you. But the best way to get equipped is to share. And to get, you should go out and you should hope that you'll get questions that you can't answer. Because that will be a great motivator to study and learn and get deeper with the Word of God. We shouldn't be afraid of this. We should embrace it. And so Paul immediately launches out into service. He doesn't become a missionary and go to foreign lands immediately. He spends 15 years at home serving and loving and trying to persuade the people he grew up with, the people he knew, the people he loved. And that's another thing, you know, sometimes people say things to me like, I'd like to be a missionary. I'd like to go to a foreign land one day. You know, what do I have to do to go? And really, the answer to that is always the same. The best thing you can do to prepare to go is to do what you want to do on the field here. You know, to think that you're going to go to another country and start doing something, start evangelizing, start teaching, start serving, start ministering, start helping the sick, whatever it is, to think you're going to go and do that there when you're not doing it here, it's a joke. Why would that happen? I mean, there is so much need here. We're all for sending people out. This church is looking right now to send people to Indonesia. We need missionaries for Indonesia right now. We need people to apply. And what I would say is if that's something that you feel called to, now or in the future, then it's something that you should be doing right here, right now, is being a missionary, just like Paul. So he goes and he strengthens the churches in Syria and Cilicia, and they come to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This really is our second ministry principle. Paul found this young man who was excited about the Lord, who was talented, who was gifted, who was eager to minister, he was eager to serve, and he said, "Why don't you come along? Why don't you come with me, and I will train you, I will build you up." Our second ministry principle is that ministry should include mentoring. We sometimes call this discipleship, which is just about devoting your life to teaching other people how to serve. Let me tell you, this is one of the most gratifying and exciting things that a Christian can do. Sharing your faith with someone who doesn't know Christ is great. It's very powerful. Just as good. Just as exciting, just as healthy for your Christian life is to help someone who's already a Christian learn how to get deep with the Lord. You know, we've talked a lot. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when we talk here on Sunday mornings and we preach from the Word, one of the things that we always emphasize and that we're always finding in every passage we study is the way that God works in a community. God is a relational God. He is not a God who just wants to cast out His instructions and have them followed. He's a God that wants to interact with us on a personal level. He also very much wants us to interact with each other on a personal level. Getting involved, coming alongside, helping someone who knows less or who needs help or who needs guidance, and teaching them the Word, teaching them how to serve, teaching them what you have learned is extremely biblical. It's extremely personally fulfilling. And it's the best way for the kingdom of God to grow. I've had the privilege of mentoring many men in my 15 years as a Christian. And I got to tell you, it's hard work. I'm going to tell you, it's often very painful. There have been more men that I have invested in to mentor and spent years investing in who have decided to quit, who have decided to give up on their faith, who have decided I was a jerk, who have decided all kinds of things, than there have been those who I've invested in who are now today walking strong and mentoring other people. And it can be a very painful process. I think the thing that scares us the most about this is the idea that we might do it wrong. We might get it wrong. We might screw somebody up. But the thing that we have to remember is we're not teaching people to be like us. We're not teaching people all of the wonderful things about who we are and all of our wonderful ideas about the way that the world works. We're teaching them about the Word of God. We're teaching them to be like Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us, our own personal relationship is ultimately between us and Jesus Christ. Learning about Him, growing with Him, about Him, and becoming more like Him. If you get involved in mentoring other people and discipleship, you will find great opportunities to build great relationships. And you will find great heartache and great pain when you see people fall on their face and sometimes even walk away. But I could tell you this, when I think about the joys that I've experienced through doing this and the pains, it is so well worth it. It is so worth it. In fact, I would submit to you that a lifetime of failure in this area, of having people reject God, reject me, and walk away, would be worth it. I mean, to have hundreds of people that I had invested myself in and seen them decide they didn't want to go for it would be worth it if just one person got excited about God and wanted to mentor and raise up other people. Now, God is much more gracious than that. And if you devote your life to this, you devote yourself to this, you'll have many examples. But there'll be hardship and there'll be pain too, because free will is tough. People have choices. It's not our jobs to make people do the right thing. It's our job to point the way. It's our job to be examples and to encourage people to live their lives for God, to live it for truth, and to live it for love. That's the best we can do. And it is one of the most exciting, fulfilling, and rewarding things that we can do as Christians. Paul would later write to Timothy, who we're reading about here, about this fact. He wrote him several letters of instruction, as a good mentor will do. And it says in the second letter to Timothy, he says, "And the things which you have received from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's what it's all about. That's what this mentoring thing is all about right there. Taking it from the Word and trusting it to faithful men and women and encouraging them to entrust it to other faithful men and women. Think about Paul's example. This is something that Paul, this idea of mentoring, he's bringing Timothy along. It's something that Paul really believed in. Here's a short list of some of the names in the Bible of the people that we know Paul mentored. He was very eager to invest himself in people this way. His letters are filled with references to so-and-so is with me, and so-and-so is helping me, and so-and-so, I'm sending so-and-so to you to help you, to encourage you. He was into mentoring. And his legacy, a big part of his legacy, were the men and the women that he left behind, equipped to do the Lord's work and service. Of course, also we should think about Jesus' example. Jesus certainly believed in mentoring. He had 12 disciples. And it's worth pointing out there as well that even Jesus, among the 12, had one who rejected him. In a very painful way, betrayed him. He experienced the pain of investing yourself deeply in someone in this way. So discipleship or mentoring is a central part of the Bible. It's a central part of how it is that we're called by God to serve and love other people. Continuing on, so they're in Derbe and Lystra, and they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's strange. When they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. And so this brings us then to our third principle, which is that the ministry, the service of other people in the name of the Lord, has to be led by the Holy Spirit. You know, they set out to go and to do the work. They set out to move forward, and they didn't really know where they were going. They were thinking, man, it'd be cool to go to Asia. You know, and it says that the Spirit of the Lord prevented them. The Spirit of the Lord was guiding them to where he wanted to go. Now, interesting story on this. I had the opportunity to spend a couple months in China. And when they talk about Asia in this, they're not talking about the same Asia that we think of today. But I was sharing the Bible with a friend of mine in China who I was studying with for 2 months there. And he read this passage, and he's like, what's God got against Asia? You know? And I'm like, oh, man, you know. And, you know, it's not that God has something against Asia. It's that God had a plan for where he wanted them to go. God would eventually send very many people to Asia. You know, it wasn't that God's racist against those people. It's that God had a plan for where he was going to use them and how he was going to use them on this trip. And he's guiding them. He's giving them these inward leanings of the Spirit. He's giving them visions to guide them into this area of Macedonia. Remember, it was the Spirit of God as they sat and prayed and fasted in Antioch that called them out onto the journey to begin with. There was this sense of God wants us to go. And as they're going, God's leading them and guiding them in this strange way towards this place where he wants them to be. If we want to be used by God, we have to be sensitive to the leading of God. The Spirit will guide us. The Spirit will help us know where we need to be, where we need to be going. It won't always be clear. You know, I've had situations before where I just felt really burdened. You know, I remember once sitting on a bus. And, you know, I'm not the guy who sits on the bus and is just like, put my arm around whoever sits next to me and be like, let me tell you about Jesus. You know? I mean, that's a very difficult concept for me to grasp. But there have been times where I've been in that kind of situation, and it's just been like God was pounding on my heart. You need to talk to this person. Open your mouth. Speak for me. And there are times where you do that, and it's not always clear, God, why did you have me do that? That person was totally freaked out. But there are times where you do that, and you realize this person was, God has been moving so powerfully in this person's life. This is all they needed, was this conversation. God led me to this spot, to this place. And we have to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit if we want to be used in his work. I think there's a great illustration of this that we could think of in surfing. Now, we don't do a lot of surfing here in Ohio. But the way that surfing works is, if you're like an avid surfer, you want to go where the best waves are. You want, so, you know, you study the currents, you study the geography, you get the reports, and you learn that there are several locations in the world where there is the best surfing during different seasons. And so if you want to get a great wave, you learn what time of year, what place you should go to where you're most likely going to be able to catch that wave. And then you paddle out there on your surfboard, and you wait, and you look, and you hope. And you're trying to maximize the chances that you have to pick up a wave. And that is a lot about what it's like to try to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us all kinds of things about God's will, about God's character, about God's nature. And we can pray and say, God, show me where you want me. Show me where you want. Guide me to the place where I can be most effective for you. And then we can get there, and a lot of times we get there and we're like, "Where, God, okay, I'm here, where's the wave?" You know? And it's a matter of trust, it's a matter of faith, it's a matter of patience, and it's waiting on the Lord. A lot of spiritual life is about waiting on the Lord and His timing to do the right thing. But if we're not in the right place at the right time, if we're not where He has told us to be, we have no chance of ever catching that wave. And that's what being led by the Holy Spirit is like. Is getting there, being ready, and when that wave comes, when the wave comes, the work is over, right? I mean, for a surfer, I mean, it's about staying on the board. But the surfer doesn't generate the wave. He doesn't direct the wave. He cooperates with it in order to accomplish his purpose. And this is what ministering by the Holy Spirit is like. Cooperating with the Spirit of God, letting it push us and guide us and move us along in the direction that He wants us to go. And that's exactly what's happening in this second missionary journey. So they see the vision, and immediately he says, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Obviously, they're having a vision. They're saying, God's saying, don't go to Asia, go to Macedonia. And they're like, perhaps God wants us to preach the gospel there. Therefore, putting out to the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following, to Neapolis. Now, so they're headed, they're following the leading of the Holy Spirit here. The thing I want to point out here in this particular passage is this. Up to this point, as Luke has recorded these events, he's been saying, and Paul and Barnabas went here, or they went there. All of a sudden, strangely, we have what we call the famous we passages. As Luke records these events, he's now, for a while, going to be saying, and then we went here, and we went there, and then he's going to switch back to they. And what happened is, clearly, the author, Luke, was there himself for this part. And this is just one of the tiny little pieces of authenticity that we need to be aware of as we read this book to see just how clearly, how importantly, this stuff is historical. This stuff is real. I mean, the only other option here is that Luke, writing 2,000 years ago, thought, you know, in 2,000 years, people are going to be reading this, and they're going to be wondering, is this real or not? Did I make this up? I know. If I change the they to we, that will really throw them off. Now, we see this in his writings, and he explains, as he sat down to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts, that there were some of these things that he was an eyewitness to, and there were some of these things that he interviewed the eyewitnesses. And this is exactly what we see. The things we've been reading to this point were things that Luke probably heard from Paul and Barnabas. But now Luke is with them, so he's changed the way he's talking about their adventures. And so from there, they went to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune-telling. So they've gone to the city in Philippi, they've preached the word. This woman, Lydia, this fabulous woman, has come to know the Lord. She's invited them into their home. And there's this servant girl who, it says, has an evil spirit. And that she has been making money for her masters because she's able at times to either fool people or to make prophecies that seem true, or that in maybe some cases are true. And this is clear that this is telling us that this is not just like calling the psychic friend hotline, you know, that this isn't necessarily, you know, there's a lot of that kind of stuff in our culture today, and I don't know how much of it is demonic or how much of it isn't. I do know that if you call a place that charges $5.99 a minute to talk to somebody, you know, they're probably not a prophet when they say, oh, you know, you're calling because you're lonely, right? I mean, if you're going to pay $6 a minute to talk to somebody, that's a pretty good guess. There's a lot of that kind of stuff going on in the so-called prophetic business that we have in our culture. This is something that's different, although I don't recommend that either because it's a waste of money and time. This is saying that there is a spiritual event that's happening here, and this woman is under the influence of God's enemy. And what she does is she follows after Paul and she keeps crying out aloud, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That's a strange thing for a demon to say, following after Paul. That's very weird. You wouldn't expect that. And it says she continued doing this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed. You know, I just have this image in my head of Paul and Silas. They're walking around, and there's this girl trailing behind them all day. "These men are calling the way of the Lord and the way of salvation." You know, and they're just like talking. They're just like, "Be cool. She'll go away. Just, you know, be cool." You know, and after like all day, finally Paul stops. And he's just like, "You know what? I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And this spirit, this evil spirit, it says, came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them before the marketplace, before the authorities. So there's this kind of bizarre event where this woman with this spirit is proclaiming this. Paul uses the authority of Jesus Christ to cast out this demon, which would have had to have been an incredible, great relief for this woman, a wonderful thing to do for her. But her masters are now pissed because she's saying that she can't prophesy anymore and that they can't profit from her torture. So they bring them in before the authorities. And this really brings us to the fourth of our five principles, which is that Christian ministry is war. It is war with a sophisticated enemy. Now, if you were at the conference this week, you heard a lot about this, so I'm not going to go into depth on this particular point this morning, although it's a central point, it's a very important point. The Bible does talk about spiritual warfare. It talks about the idea that there is a God, that there is a Satan, that they are enemies, and that we are caught in between. And that there is a war raging. It's not a war with swords or guns or physical weapons. It's a war of ideas. But that war of ideas, the reward is the human soul. That what people are losing in this battle, on the battlefield of this great war, are not life and limb, but their own souls, who they are. And that Satan is trying to see that we as people are all destroyed, and that God is trying to see that we as people all come to a knowledge of Him. And the determining factor, the weapons of this battle, the weapons of this war, are ideas, are truth. And this enemy, this passage is a good example of how God's enemy will tend to work. This woman calling behind them, saying, "These are the men, the way of salvation." Obviously, God's enemy is not going to want people to really think that. Obviously, this was to hinder the work in some way. Obviously, they had figured out that this woman would be a source of distraction. Perhaps she had a reputation as not being a very good prophetess. And they knew that if her endorsement would screw them up. Whatever it was, it's clear that the enemy of God was moving against them, and that he does this in many different ways. We are not likely to see God's enemy, Satan, appear in front of us and say, "Boogie, boogie, boogie." You know, the imagery that we have in our head of the medieval goat-legged horned man with the pitchfork is designed to make us be like, "Oh, come on. That's ridiculous. That is not biblical imagery." This war is real. It's important. And if you want to get involved in serving other people for God, you will experience spiritual warfare. All I can say is this. I know that there are some of us who struggle with the idea of getting involved in serving and loving other people because we've experienced spiritual warfare. And we think, if I lay low, maybe I'll be left alone. And all I just want to say about that is don't believe that lie. You are being robbed of your spiritual vitality. You are being robbed out of the joy of being a servant of the Lord. If you give up this battle, walk off the battlefield in fear. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, is what the scriptures say. Meaning that if we choose to step out and be used by God in other people's lives, that yes, we will face the enemies of God, we will face strange circumstances and strange people, and we will face attack, oppression, accusation, persecution, that will all be there, but that God will be with us. And he is greater than his enemy. And he works all things to the good of those who love him. Don't let the fear of being engaged in a spiritual war stop you from serving and experiencing the goodness of being used by God. Continuing the story, and when they had brought themselves to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, that tells us something there, right there, about their attitude. They expected this kind of treatment. Here they are. They've just confronted this woman. They've been brought in front of the court. They've been accused of being rabble-rousers. They've been beaten. They've been thrown into a dungeon. They've been chained to the wall. And they're singing prayer. They're singing hymns to Jesus. I used to read this as a young believer and think, man, that's so cool. It's just, I'm in Xenos. I don't know any songs. I thought, you know, if I'm ever in this situation, I'm just going to have to be like, kumbaya, you know, like, I got to learn some songs, man. If I want to be used by God, if I want to be badass like Paul, you know. Anyway, that's just something that struck me the first time I read that. Suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep, he'd seen prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This is very accurate. A Roman jailer, if your prisoners escape, you were expected to kill yourself before your boss showed up. And so Paul cries out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." You just imagine the soldiers, like, they're gone. The earth, you know, and it's like, no, we haven't escaped. What? He called for the lights and he rushed in, trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, and after he brought them out, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" What a question. What a question. This guy had seen these guys be beaten, thrown in prison. They're singing songs. An earthquake happens. It throws open the prison. He's like, they must be gone, but Paul and Silas stay because they don't want this man to lose his life over their escape. And he immediately gets all this and says, "This is real. Whatever you guys got, I want it." And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your whole household." Notice what they don't say. They don't say, "Well, you're going to have to change a lot of things in your life, Philippian jailer. You're going to have to become a much better person. You're going to have to come with us. You're going to have to go to church. You're going to have to wear a suit. You're going to have to sit in a pew. You're going to have to like stained glass if you want to be saved." They don't say any of those things. They just say, "Believe. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved." It's that simple. It's so simple. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe that God could be that good, that kind, that merciful, that generous. But that is exactly what we're dealing with the God of the Bible. What must you do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent out to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "No. Look, they've beaten us in public without a trial. We men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these things to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So what's going on here is they've been ill-treated, and now they're being sent away, and Paul's like, "I'm not leaving this jail. Because you guys have violated Roman law. We are Roman citizens and you have beaten us without a trial." We know that Roman law stated that Roman officials could beat whoever they wanted as long as they weren't Roman citizens. If you were citizenship in the ancient world, citizenship in Rome was a big deal. It afforded you some pretty nice privileges. Like, for one, probably first and foremost, you can't be beaten without a trial. And Paul is doing something strange here. He seems to be wanting to make an issue out of this. And so now the magistrates are on the defensive and they're saying, "Please, just get out of here." And when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia. Paul's like, "I'll leave, but I'm going to Lydia's house first." And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This really brings us to our fifth principle, that successful ministry requires the right attitude. Think about all the different things that they'd done here. They were tough. You know, they'd been beaten and thrown in prison, and they were singing songs. I don't know about you, but I've thought about this a lot. When the earth shook and the doors flew open, I think my first response would have been like, "Thank you, Jesus. I'm out of here. God has released me." But they're like, "No, let's stay. I'm going to talk to this Philippian jailer guy." That is tough. They probably just reasoned, "Well, you know, if God opened the door this time and, you know, he could do it again, let's talk to this jailer." I don't know about you, but I often, as I try to go out and serve and I face hardship, the first door that opens that seems like relief, I'm walking right through it. You know, "Oh, praise the Lord." But that wasn't their mentality. Their mentality was, "We're here and there's a guy here who doesn't know Jesus. We're not leaving. We're not leaving until we talk to him." They faced the authorities coming down on them and trying to get them to leave. And they're like, "We're not going anywhere. You've broken the law." Why would he do that? Well, one of the things that I think is interesting is, you know, Paul sticks around and he makes a big deal out of this. And we find that the church in Philippi became one of the most influential, one of the most powerful churches in the ancient world. And it was also one of the least persecuted. There was some persecution, but it appears as though Paul put the fear of God in these magistrates, basically said to them, "Look, don't mess with Christians. We'll get you." And the guy was like terrified, and he basically left them alone. I think that was his strategy behind that whole thing, was just saying, "Look, we're Roman citizens. You broke the law. I want to talk to Caesar about you." And the guy was like, "Please just leave." And he's like, "Okay, fine, we'll go. But leave my friends alone, man." And he left. There's a perseverance here, a willingness to stick through, to continue on, to press on. Paul's amazing with this. He just keeps going forward. Beatings, imprisonments, trials, rejection, stoning, shipwrecks. He just keeps going. He's got an attitude that what I'm doing, what the work that God has called me to do, this ministry matters. Whether I've had dinner or not, whether I've got a place to sleep tonight, matters far less than whether God has someone's life that he wants me to be used in right now. That is tough. It's perseverant. They were willing to suffer. They expected to suffer for the cause. I bet it was this willingness to suffer that really affected that Philippian jailer. He not only saw their willingness to persevere and to be lighthearted and sing songs while they were in terrible pain, he saw their willingness to suffer for him, for his benefit, and to risk re-imprisonment so that he wouldn't die. You know, a willingness to suffer on our part as Christians is really one of the most authenticating things about our faith. If we are willing to be uncomfortable, if we are willing to face some suffering, if we're willing to go without, that says to other people in a big way, we really believe. We really believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ. We're willing to pay for it. We're willing to suffer. And of course, this attitude of trust in God. He was leading them. He was calling them out. He was giving them directions. You know, they got to where God wanted them to go. There was this vision from Macedonia to go to Macedonia. They go to Macedonia and they're beaten and thrown in jail. Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for the directions. Right? That's what I would be thinking. Why did you bring me here to be beaten and thrown in prison? But they knew. They knew that they were there and that this was too was a part of God's plan. And of course, in hindsight, after all these people, the Philippian jailer and Lydia, all these people had come to Christ. And when they left Philippi, they left a church behind. It was all clear why God had led them there and why he had let all those things happen. But it sure wouldn't have been clear in the moment. A powerful example of how God will use different circumstances and he will allow us to suffer, but good things come from it. Let's wrap this up. What does all this mean? What can we do about this? What's our takeaway here? Find out why people are getting so excited about serving God. There is something about serving God that will drive people to all kinds of levels of suffering, of rejection, of pain, of bad circumstances, of poverty. People become Christians, and when they get excited about God, their lives change. Why? If you're not a Christian and you're thinking to yourself, what happened to these people? Get close to them. Examine the evidence and find out why. What is different about them? Because I would submit to you that ministry, serving others for God's purposes and God's kingdom, is the reason we were created. It's our purpose. And when we fulfill our purpose, we find a fulfillment in our lives, a quality of life. Maybe not circumstantially, maybe not externally, but in here, a wholeness, a trueness, a goodness. We get filled up by doing God's work. And when that happens, what's out here? And what happens to us out here matters less and less. What really matters is being who you were created to be, fulfilling your purpose for this life. And that purpose is service. Love of God and love of your fellow man. There's nothing else like it. Become a part of the most exciting and important cause in the world. There's nothing more important than this. There's nothing more fulfilling than this. There's nothing more enjoyable than this. And there's nothing harder than this. This is the only game in town, guys, in terms of finding real meaning, real purpose, real joy in this life. I know a lot of times we think we'll find it in our spouse and our boyfriend and our girlfriend. We'll find it in our children. We'll find it in our job. We'll find it in our bank account. But it never happens. Ever. all of those things, while they can be good in and of themselves, are not enough to fill you up. Jesus is the answer to those questions. And of course, we can experience what the Philippian jailer experienced. We can put our faith in Jesus Christ. If we turn to God, we say, I want you to come into my life. I need forgiveness for my sins. The Bible says that we'll be given new life. We'll be promised eternity in heaven with God. And we'll begin to experience the fulfillment of being who we were created to be. So there you have Acts 16.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.